Well, good morning.
Morning.
We're going to continuing on in 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians chapter 4 today. And we're looking at a portion of Scripture perhaps you may feel is maybe a little dry, but there's some wonderful lessons that we can learn in it. When I say that, because we know what Corinthians is all about, there's a lot of things in Corinthians that are controversial and seem to excite our senses and all the rest of it. But this particular portion, maybe not so much. I always think of something that was said when we went up to the men's conference in Kelowna that kind of struck me. Mike Atwood, who will be here in December, a wonderful speaker, said he was getting a little bit of flack because he was going and visiting some churches that perhaps were kind of questionable as far as their the New Testament church truths are concerned and the like, and he got a little criticism of it, and he retorted by saying, you know, I've never been to a church that is as bad as Corinth, and that was sufficient because Corinth was still recognized by Paul and by the Lord as a local church. Yes, they had some difficulties, but nonetheless, they were a local church, and they had to work through these difficulties. And as we look at the first part of 1 Corinthians, the things that we've gone through, and especially what our brother John went through last week, we see that there's a difficulty Paul zeroes in the very beginning is a thing called unity. There were some real problems in this area. And if Satan wants to destroy a local church, the best way to do it is from within. And the best way to do that is to divide. And there was a bit of a party spirit going on in Corinth at this time. There was division. And it really prevailed in the local church. And Paul was very concerned about it. Now, he wrote about a lot of things concerning error in Corinth, but the thing that he did zero in on, the thing that he brought in first of all, was the subject of division and the subject of unity. And, you know, this is very important for all of us to understand. We are all different. We all have come from different backgrounds. We even have racial differences in the local church. We have a lot of things that would make us think that, and cultural as well, that would make us think that, you know, how would this all work? We have a common bond, and that common bond is Christ. That's what brought us together. As a matter of fact, that's what brings the universal church together throughout the whole world. Doesn't matter what country you go to, there's born-again believers in every one of them, and they have a common thread, Christ. And that is, and then, of course, we have the authority of that, the Bible. And Paul was addressing some of these things, and there was some striving over personal preference going on in Corinth. And I want to read 1 Corinthians 4 to you, and then we'll kind of look at it a little bit and see if we can't see if there's something that we can learn from it. Let a man so consider us. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transfer to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, and we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ, or so you think. We are weak, but you are strong, so you think. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of these words. I know that perhaps that might seem not all that exciting to you, but there are things in there that I think are very important. And of course, the whole aspect of the striving in that and division in the local assembly was going on. Now we know that as individuals we do have problems, right? In the secular world, perhaps we have preferences, and we are drawn to people that kind of see things as we see them. I was thinking about this the other day. I was talking to somebody, and we're talking about hockey and soccer. And I said, "Oh, I love hockey, but I sure don't like soccer. It's boring." And the other fellow, he likes soccer, you know. And I thought, well, we can't agree on that, but we can certainly agree on other things. And you know what it is? It's personal preference. It's not a hill to die on. I see somebody who comes in driving a new Toyota. I think that guy has really got it together, seeing as I have two Toyotas. But if somebody comes in another car, well, that guy hasn't got it figured out yet. You know, these are the kinds of things that we do in a secular society. I know it sounds, you know, small and childish, but little things like that sort of pick up. You know, in the church, we have preferences too. Now, I'm sure a lot of you have gone into this little discussion. Which Bible is the best Bible? And we know right away your mind starts thinking, well, you know, I use the New American Standard. I personally don't like the New American Standard. It's not because there's something wrong with it. It's just not a Bible that I'm comfortable with. I use the New King James or the King James. But then you may not like that either. You know, unfortunately, and I know of a case here in British Columbia where an assembly actually broke up over the use of the King James Bible. How childish. You know, the Bible is a Bible is a Bible. And it all says the same thing. It says it in different ways, but it's still a Bible. And it's still God's Word. But it's amazing how that can become a hill to die on. You don't like to see those kinds of divisions come into a church. Here at Westview, we have a lot of different kinds of versions. I think mostly New American Standard and the New King James seem to be the common thread. But does that make us different from one another? We still love the Lord. We still love His Word. And I think it's very important for us to understand that not all of us come from the same mold. In other words, the cookie-cutter mentality that seems to be so much a part of things, if you see things the way I see them, and if you do the things the way I do them, well, then we can fellowship together. Well, that's not the idea. The idea is that, do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Then we have unity. We have something that's a common bond. And this is the kind of thing that probably would go on in Corinth, but more than this, they were fighting over who were they following. There was different people coming in and teaching. And they were also following the teachers that had come in. We know in the previous chapter, they were, I of Christ. You know, there were different ones that they were fighting over, saying that this one is the one I follow. Verse 22 of verse 3 says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Cephas is Peter. There was actually factions within the local church. This guy knows the Bible better than this guy. This guy's got a better take on it than this guy. And was that doing any good for the assembly? No, it wasn't. The assembly was slowly starting to fracture, and they were having all sorts of problems. It's very important for us to know that the one thing that Satan wants to do is divide the assembly. He can't take it. Satan can't have you because you belong to Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You can't be taken. But what he can do is he can have us so concentrating on little things that we forget the big picture. And we become ineffective. And nothing's more of a victory to Satan to see an ineffective local church. And I'm not talking about just assemblies, any church where you have this kind of thing going on. So Paul says in verse 1, he says, let a man so consider us. He's talking about Paul and Apollos as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Well, now what a servant is. A servant is, the word actually for there is under-rower. And if we look at the thought of under-rower, if you had a galleon or one of the old ships that had the oars out the side, they had two sets of two decks with oars, pardon me. The upper deck was probably for the better people. But the guys that went right down in the depths, in the dregs, those are the under rowers. Those are the ones that are down below. And this is how he referred to himself. And he talks about things such as being stewards of the mysteries of God. So there's servants. A servant is to serve the household of faith, and a steward or a minister, as the King James says, is to feed the flock. The idea of a minister is not some kind of title. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We all have different gifts. Some are able to teach. Some are able to serve in different ways. Some are not as prominent as others as far as visibility is concerned, but they're still important to the body of Christ. If everybody was a preacher, who would be doing the work that really matters, of going around and nurturing and shepherding and things like that? It just wouldn't happen. So we're told, yes, to desire the better gifts. But whatever gift God has given us, God has given us that to us for a purpose. And we're held accountable as to how we use that gift. And we don't diminish that gift at the expense of another. So this is what he's saying here. So then he talks about the mysteries of God. Well, of course, these were the previously hidden secrets which God had revealed to the apostles and prophesied in the New Testament. Paul was an apostle. As it turns out, Apollos wasn't an apostle. Apostle is one that has seen the Lord. And in this particular case, Paul was the apostle. Apollos was probably favored in some ways because of the fact that he was a very eloquent speaker. And we know that the Corinthians, being Greeks, had put a lot of emphasis on the physical and the things that were able to be seen. And we even see that in their philosophers. They made gods out of their philosophers, people that thought they had all things figured out, and they would expound how they thought the world was. And they relished that. They elevated these men. We think of Plato and all the other ones. And even in the physical side of things, if you saw some of the art from ancient Greece, they were always muscular, naked men in certain poses that looked like they were in some kind of sporting event or something like that. They revered this kind of thing. It was physical, but it wasn't spiritual. And this is where Paul emphasizes, you know, you've got to start getting your focus in the right place. You're looking at someone who can speak well, but is he led by the Spirit? These are the kinds of things that are very important. I'm not saying that Apollos wasn't. Apollos was a very gifted man that God had used in a marvelous way. But still, so anyway, and then he goes on down in the second verse. He says, moreover, it's required that stewards be one who is found faithful. How important is that? Well, let's look back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And we get a little bit of an idea what's involved here and what we're talking about here, about the different talents and things like that. In Matthew 25 and verse 22, we see, and we know this parable very well, but it put a little bit better meaning on things that we're talking about here. Matthew 25 and verse 22, he also, who had received two talents, came and said, "Lord, you have delivered to me two talents." Talents is a piece of money. "Look, I have gained two more talents besides them." His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Then he came to he who had received one talent and came and said, "Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. I was afraid. I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." What is important here? I missed verse 21 where he says, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord.'" So here we see an idea right here of what we're talking about, faithful. It doesn't matter what you've been given. If you're faithful in it, in other words, you're trustworthy in it, that God honors that as if someone who you have a perhaps a Billy Graham mentality, that this is the ultimate in somebody serving the Lord, and yet you have a sister who is laboring in a kitchen, maybe in a homeless shelter or something like that. Nobody notices her, but God does. And how important is that? And if she's faithful in that, her reward is as great as the Billy Grahams of the world. And I think it's very important for us to understand that. It depends on what God has given you, how faithful you are in that. And then he goes on in verse 3, he says, "But with me it's a very small thing that I be judged by you, or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord," and thank God for that. How often have I received criticism in my life, and I stopped, and I get upset, and then I have to stop and realize, wait a minute, God knows my heart. And that's what's really important. God knows my heart. So we have the judgment by others, and of course, we have this judgment. You know, seldom when we judge motives, for instance, are they good. They're usually bad. There's a tendency to think because this person does this, they're looking for praise. It's self-aggrandizement that they're doing these things. And very seldom we realize that somebody's doing this for the Lord and for the Lord's glory. And we have to be very careful in areas like that. And he says that. Let the Lord judge. It's not for you to judge. If someone serves the Lord in a capacity that they've been gifted in, then they're doing it for the Lord. Assume that. Don't assume, oh, they're just doing it to lift themselves up. So we have the court of opinion by others. And it's a very small thing that it talks about when Paul is saying this. It's just a small thing that I should be judged by you. It is a small thing. It's criticism hurts, but we can't let others direct our labor. God is the one that directs our labor. And then we see that the servant is not a politician. You know what a politician is? He's someone who just goes with the wind. Whatever the status quo wants, they go there. And we see that so often. And I can talk about things today about politics, but I'm not going to go there. But we know what we're talking about. We'll cave into things that perhaps we don't even agree with, but if this is going to get me votes, I'm going that way. And this is not how the servant of Christ operates. We don't operate that way. So our character is far more important than there's a court of self. And we probably think to ourselves, well, I'll let my conscience be my guide. The difficulty with that is your conscience can be seared. And a good example of that is David. Now, David was approached by Nathan, and Nathan brought an imaginary situation where a man had his ewe lamb taken from him by a rich man, when the rich man had many lambs of himself, but he took the one that the poor man had, And David was indignant at that. He thought it was a horrible thing. And he laid down all sorts of things that would happen to this fellow for what he did. And then Nathan turns to him and says, "You're the man." And what he's doing, he's drawing a picture to make him understand that what he was doing was seen by God. And in that particular situation, David was very willing to condemn that man that did what he did. But when it came down to the fact that he had taken another man's wife and committed adultery with her, and then had that man murdered afterwards, somehow that seemed to escape David's conscience. And we realize, of course, after all that took place, that David repented in sackcloth and ashes. He was a totally broken man. But you see what happens when a conscience gets seared? And this can happen to all of us. We can be involved in some sin or something like that, and after a while it becomes easier and easier and easier. To such a point it doesn't bother us anymore. And then, of course, the judgment seat of Christ. This is something that I think that is most important of all. For every one of us that know Christ as Savior, we know that one day we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is not penal. And we have to understand that. The great white throne, that's a different matter. That's where the unsaved will stand and be judged according to their works. And we know that if their name is not written in the book of life, they will be cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death. We know that these things are going to happen. The judgment seat of Christ, that's for believers. And that has to do with stewardship. That has to do with how we've used our talents, our gifts, and our life to honor the Lord. Too many people perhaps have looked at Christianity as something like fire insurance. I've got my fire insurance, now I'm okay. I'm not going to hell, so I'll just carry on living my life the way I want to live. But God will hold us accountable for that. It doesn't mean you're going to go to the lake of fire, but it certainly means that you're going to lose a reward. And the rewards that God has are something far greater than anything that man could give you here. It's not silver and gold. It's not precious jewels. It's something far greater. Something so great that we can't even understand it. But these are the kinds of things that will be waiting for those that are faithful in whatever gift they've been given. So we must remember that God knows our hearts. Others may think they do, but ultimately, I must account to Him. And that's the important thing to remember, each one of us. In verse 5, it says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." That's what we want. Praise from God, not from man. Because man can be fickle. God is judged. We don't need to react to insult or criticism. We must be careful to refrain from exalting the showy service and depreciating the inconspicuous. God sees all and rewards will be given for faithfulness. So this is something that we have to remember. This is who we serve. We don't serve men. We serve God. And what flows out of that naturally will be service to men, but in the way that God would have us to serve Him. Verse 6. "Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes." So he's using Paul, and Paul is using himself and Apollos as a vehicle for them to make them understand. "That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." The whole idea of not being to go beyond what is written. The Berkeley version of the Bible, it's another version of the Bible, by the way, says in his word, "So you won't be proud of your leaders at the expense of another." That's the idea there. And so often we do this. Our tendency is there, isn't it? We went to I mentioned this conference because it was such a wonderful conference to go to. And we had speakers that were really excellent speakers. And the tendency is to say, which one did you like best? You know, they were different. They had different gifts. And they were both all three of them, I keep thinking of one of them is someone we're familiar with, but we had two that not so much. And all three of them were wonderful and really, really fed us. But the human way of doing things is, well, which one did you like the best? My favorite was that one, that one. You know, that's not how we view it. And it's the same thing, you know, in a more a local manner. If we have some that come and are gifted, perhaps on the platform, maybe more than others, and our tendency is to say, well, you know, I really enjoy that guy, but that guy not so much. You know what? Every single person that comes and presents a message, they have been before the Lord, they have studied, and they look to be led by the Lord. They may not have the experience or whatever, but it comes from the heart. And that's what we have to listen to, is the heart and what's being said. I can think in past days, they're not with us now, but there's one brother in particular that he kind of mumbled and he was very difficult to kind of know where he was going and whatnot. But when I listened to what he was actually saying, it was wonderful. But he didn't have the charisma, I guess is what you might want to call it, that some people are looking for. We don't look for charisma. Look for substance. That's what's important. So we carry on. Verse 7. So what makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? For if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And this verse, of course, is making it abundantly clear that whatever we do excel in, no matter what it is, that is physical, intellectual or spiritual, it comes from God. It comes from God. If one apostle demonstrates a gift that excels his fellow apostles, it's not because he is himself superior. It is because of God's grace. We can't boast because of our gifts. And our gifts are there, not because of our own cleverness. They are because they are a gift. I know that I like football and hockey. I mentioned that. I've seen at times someone being interviewed, and I think it was Wayne Gretzky, as a matter of fact. And he said, we were talking about how he excelled on the ice, and he was an above-average hockey player. And the man was extolling all his virtues and all the rest of it. And he stopped him. He said, you know, what I have is a gift. Now, he wasn't talking about a gift of God, but he recognized that he was able to do something better than other people, but it wasn't because of him. He realized it was a gift that was given to him. And I think that goes for all of us, no matter what circumstance that we're in. It's a gift, and we should realize it as such. And don't boast in our cleverness like the Corinthians would do. So now we see in verse 8 that irony is being employed now as he addresses the carnal spirit of glorifying men and glorifying in men and not in Christ. And this made known by their self-glorification, their self-exaltation, and their self-sufficiency. So we look in verse 8, he says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you did reign, that we might reign with you. Now, what's he saying there? Well, you're acting like you've really got it together is basically what he's saying. You're reigning like you were reigning already in the kingdom. But that's not where you are. And Paul even says, well, I wish I was there. But he's not. Paul recognizes that. And this is something that I think we've got to be very careful of in these areas. Now, as we look at verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10, we see that I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, but we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. Now, the irony there, of course, is you think you are, but you're not. We are weak, but you are strong. The apostles are saying they're weak, but he's saying to them, you're strong, or so you think. You are distinguished, so you think. But we are dishonored. Well, that's the truth. They were dishonored. They were, and he begins to go on later to talk about that. But as we look at that, we look at a few things about this. when he talks about them being rich. They were rich in wealth and spiritual gifts. They had these things. Corinth was a very rich city. It was a very important city. And they not only did they have wealth, but God had blessed them with spiritual gifts. And of course, we get later on into 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that they were even having trouble with that. Being able to speak in foreign languages and things like that. And they were having a real bickering session over that. The apostles suffered poverty and shame on the contrary. The Corinthians acted like they were already reigning without the Lord in his kingdom future. They thought things were already set in place and they were in the prominent place. But you know what? They didn't share in Christ's reproach. That's what they didn't share in. They did not bear the cross of Christ, which demands separation, self-denial, self-surrender, and self-sacrifice. If you're going to serve Christ, these things are going to be a part and lot of your service. And it will just come because the world, for Christ's sake, hates those that stand for him. 2 Timothy chapter 3 didn't apply just to the Corinthians. It applies to all of us. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that is coming not just so much from the world, but from within the church as well. Those that, to see someone who's going on to the Lord, they know perhaps and are afflicted in your conscience because of it, and they will criticize. And that's where the criticism comes from. Perhaps they feel that that's what they should be doing, but they're not going to go there. They don't want the cost involved. So it's easier just to criticize someone who is serving selflessly. Let's read together Revelation. When we think of the Corinthians and what is being said here, Revelation chapter 3, I think, is very applicable. It's a portion of Scripture we're all familiar with, but nonetheless, we're going to read it anyway, because it does apply to what we're talking about. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "And the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things write the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now he's talking to a local church in Laodicea, a local church in apostasy. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because of you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." That's how God views them. They see themselves as wealthy and have need of nothing, but God sees them differently. He sees them as wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. So he goes on to say, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire." That talks about a life that has to go through difficult times. Refining in the fire means that to get the gold out, you have to put it through the flame. And the dross is burned off, and what comes out is pure gold. This happened to Job, didn't it? This is what we're looking for. He says, that you may be rich and white garments, you may be clothed, that you may be, the shame of your nakedness may be not revealed, and anoint your eyes with eyesight, that you might be able to see the reality of what's going on. Because right now they're blind. It's all temporal. It's money. It's station. It's comfort. It's ease. That's how they viewed their life. And the Lord didn't call us to that. He called us for a life of privation and sacrifice, because the world doesn't want to hear that gospel message and will suffer for it. So what does he say? "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Turn away. Get back to where you're supposed to be. That's what he's saying. So what is our purpose in all of these things? I want to go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. As we think of this portion of Scripture again, Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. If you'll turn there, you'll see something that's very applicable to what we're talking about here, as he talks about the Corinthians and where they are. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him glory, who glories, glory in this, that he understands me and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Does that apply to what we're talking about here? I sure think it does. The value we put on things like riches and wisdom and strength and all the other kinds of things that are all been given to us in the first place by God. The rich man who lives in the mansion on the hill, how did he get that? Well, God allowed it. He could have had just as much problem as anybody else and perhaps had never got there. I remember working for a man who was very wealthy, and to be honest with you, he wasn't the most clever man in the world, not being kind, yet he was rich. And I remember talking to Judy about saying, how did he ever accumulate the kind of wealth he's got? God allowed it for whatever reason. You know, these are the kinds of things we have to understand. It's not because I'm good that these things happen. It's because God has allowed it for whatever reason. Okay, we'll move on. Verse 11. To this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten, homeless. That doesn't sound like the Corinthians, does it? And we labor, working with our own hands. They didn't live on handouts. Paul was a tent maker. And a lot of these men worked at whatever labor they were able to do as far as surviving, with the purpose of having enough, just enough, to get them through so they could serve the Lord and carry the gospel message to the whole world. Being reviled, we bless. That's not how we usually respond, is it? Being persecuted, we endure. We don't fight back. We just endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We plead with people. In spite of the fact that they've ripped us apart, we try to make them understand what is really important and what matters is their souls. We know salvation is a rescue mission, isn't it? And they were on a rescue mission. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. You know, when we look at these things, we begin to realize what a sacrifice that Paul and Apollos had made, and all the apostles for that matter. I don't think any one of the apostles was living in a mansion on a hill somewhere. They had forsaken all and gone out into the world to preach the gospel. And that's why we have what we have today, Christians, because of this, what these men did in the initial. So Paul contrasts their soft living with his sacrifice. And then we see in verse 15, Though I have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. There's a responsibility. If you ever led anybody to the Lord, which is a tremendous joy, but you have a responsibility. That responsibility is to see that they become disciples. We read in Matthew, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Making disciples. Making disciples. What is a disciple? A follower of Jesus Christ. You know, I think of something that I was thinking of when I was looking at this. When a mother gives birth to a child, you see this fresh new baby, and what a joy it is to bring a life into the world. And that baby is laying in the bassinet. Does she say, okay, my work here is done, and get up and walk away? Hardly. Now she's beginning to nurture that child, to care for it, to feed it, and to train it up in the way they should go. Not just physically, but emotionally and intellectually. That's a responsibility of not just the mother, but the father too. You don't leave them laying there. Well, this is what Paul's trying to get across. Look, I've begotten you. I'm the one that came and brought you that gospel message. You responded to that gospel message. Now I have a responsibility to make sure you grow in the things of God, that you become fruitful for Christ. That's a responsibility that Paul is emphasizing here. And we all have it. This is not just for Paul. This is for all of us. Because each one of us have an opportunity as believer priests to lead someone to Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity that more of us should be taking advantage of. And when you do, you have a responsibility to make sure that they go on in the things of God. Don't leave them. Well, now they're saved, that's it, bye. Too often that does happen. Now you want to see them grow. Now you want to see them become something for Christ. And that is a tremendous responsibility. So again in verse 16, he says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. Wow. I don't know if I could say that. I don't know how many of us here could say that. Imitate me. Oh, wait a minute. I know, I saw you doing, you know, whatever. And they'd be right. They'd be right. But Paul, by all the things that he's talked about here, he says, imitate me. Wow. Wish to God we could all say that, myself included. Imitate me. But unfortunately, because of the flesh, because of the fact that we don't have the same singular eye for the Christ and the judgment seat of Christ, perhaps we aren't what we should be. But it'd be nice to say, imitate me. And then we go on, and we'll wind up with this. For this reason I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. That's very important. Who will remind you of my ways in Christ? Again, something I couldn't say. As I teach everywhere in every church. So there's a consistency in what I'm teaching, is what Paul is saying. This message I have is not just for you. It's for everywhere. The same applies for every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The principles I'm talking about here apply to every true believer, not just Corinth. That's very important. And then he talks about in verse 18 to 21, some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. Notice he emphasizes that. Everything we do must be if the Lord wills. We can't boast about tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. But if the Lord will, this will happen. And that should be our thought, because everything is a matter of what the Lord says and the Lord wills. So Timothy is sent to remind them of Paul's sacrifice. And we see that some are afraid that we're sort of boasting of the fact that perhaps Paul was afraid to come. But Paul assures them, hey, I will come. I will come. He knew that the party spirit was going on there, and he said, I will come. He assures them. If it's God's will, of course. But he'll be there. See, the emphasis is not with his physical attributes, whatever they may be. He's coming in power. Not in word. I'm just not going to verbalize everything. It must be in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm bringing. And that's what you should be paying attention to. Is this coming from God? If it is, then listen. So the power is not in great eloquence, but in the power of God. And then he says, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and spirit of gentleness? In other words, it's up to you. How do you receive me? Are you going to come? Are you sort of dreading the fact that I'm coming? Or are you looking forward to it? Recognizing that there is a problem and that I can help in the correction of that problem. What a wonderful spirit that Paul had. You know, the wisdom of Paul, as we see, and of course that is a gift from God, is amazing, isn't it? Just a letter like this that seems very simple. We see a lot of what Paul's heart is all about. His heart was for those people. He loved them. He wanted to see the best for them, even though we know that they were messing up terribly. But he loved them. And that should be our focus too. I look at my brother and my sister in Christ. I should see Christ in them, first of all, and love them because of that. We have differences. We see that that was the problem. The differences were coming out, and all sorts of different problems were happening because we don't want to focus on differences. We want to focus on the unity we have in Christ. That's what we need, Christ. And all these other things will fade away, or at least they should. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us as we continue on in the study of 1 Corinthians. It's a very interesting book. Close in a word of prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend in your word to glean from it truths that we can be applicable in our lives. We know, Lord, that we are very much in the flesh in many areas of our life. The biggest issue we deal with, all of us, is pride. And we know that we have nothing to boast about. Everything we have is because of you and what you've done. We're even here right now because of you. We just pray, Lord, that we focus on that. And may we take these truths, as I said already, and apply them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.